Today we are going to be reading from Romans chapter 9 verse 30 to chapter 10 verse 17. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it, not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is a culmination of a law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is a message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with you, your mouth, that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. I will now pass it over to Pastor Dan to give us today's message.
Good morning, everyone. Can everyone hear me? Can you just give like a quick wave, make sure? All right, Zoom land is sweet. See some people over in the chapel waving as well. Thanks very much. Coming to you live today from my bedroom. And Joe and Abby and Evan are actually just outside in the living room. And the reason for that is because we want to visit 4 p.m. I haven't had a chance actually to see them in person in quite a while. So very regretful that we can't be with those of you who are over in Milsons Point. Hope to see you again next week. Hope we can get to a point in stability in the family where we can just be out and visit all three services in one Sunday. How about I'll open us in prayer? We can start it. Father, today, for the next 30 minutes or so, we pray that you will center our focus in our minds and hearts on your word. Speak to us now. Help us to hear what you are saying as it pertains to what you want us to do regarding discipleship. Help us now not to only seek to know, but also to love you more, to obey you more. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So in the year 2000, there was a new restaurant that opened up in St. Kilda, Melbourne. Now, it was called Lentils as Anything. And when you walk into this restaurant, you were greeted by a cozy, comfortable eating space with colorful murals painted on the wall, a busy open plan style kitchen, and outdoor seating that sort of faces a 7-Eleven gas station. Now, the menu is written on a big black chalkboard, and it changes daily, and it does so because they cook everything different every day based on the seasonal produce that they're able to get a hold of. So you come in, you order as normal from the counter, you find your seat, and you enjoy your meal. But after you're done eating, you will look around for a cash register, and you won't find one. You will flag down a staff member for your bill, and they won't give you one. And you will look at the chalkboard menu to see how much your food costs, and you won't see any prices because lentils as anything is what they call a pay-as-you-want restaurant. So they don't set prices. They kind of just point you to a donation box by the door, and if you want, you can put some money in there, or you can just walk out the door with a full belly without paying a single cent, and no one will stop you. A restaurant that doesn't charge its customers. Now, how's that for a business idea? I'm surprised they were able to secure a loan from the bank. Hey, I would love to be in the room when they made the investment pitch. And yet, 21 years later, Lentils as Anything is still in operation. And in fact, they've opened up 3 more locations, including one right here in Sydney. In case you're interested in trying them out, you can find them in Newtown. I haven't been. I just looked them up online. But if you do go, later on for lunch or whatever, let me know how it is. Be curious. See what a free meal tastes like. So Lentils as Anything is a surprise story because it kind of seems to undermine a basic rule in society. And the rule is if you want something, you have to earn it. We're taught from a young age that nothing comes for free. And if you want something for yourself, you have to work for it. And it's not just a business model. It's a principle of life. I'm sure your parents have been telling you from when you were very little to work hard because they want to instill in you a good work ethic. Now, of course, there are exceptions, but most of the time in life, we all know that things don't just work out for us. We have to make it work. We have to do the work. Now, the question today on our minds is, how are disciples made? And the answer to this question is so important that I'm going to tell it to you up front right now, and then we'll spend a bit of time unpacking it, but it's so important and it's very simple. The answer is, God makes them. How are disciples made? God makes them. You see, today in our Bible passage, God is turning us away from the sin of self-dependence and teaching us the fundamental truth that we all rely on him and what he has done for us. We live and breathe every day due to his graciousness. And only when we've repented from self-dependence can we do the work that God has given us to do. Only then can we start thinking about discipleship. And so that's going to be the 2 points of our message today. How are disciples made? Point one. And what do we do? Point two. So how are disciples made? God makes them. And then point two, how then do we respond? Let's have a look at our Bible passage today. So here in the passage that we just read, I hope you keep it open, by the way, Romans chapter 9 and 10, end of chapter 9 through to the first part of 10. Here we read that the apostle Paul, who wrote this passage, is bearing his heart. Now he's in anguish, and he's sharing his anguish in a letter that he's writing to the Christian church in the city of Rome. It was back during the Roman Empire, height of the Roman Empire. And in chapter 9, verse 2, which we didn't read before, he says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Now, what is the source of Paul's distress? Well, you see, Paul was a missionary. And his life work was to bring the good news of Jesus Christ across the entire Roman Empire to cities that it's never been to before. And as he preaches the gospel from city to city, he observes that many, many people from all sorts of different cultures and nationalities and ethnicities were believing the gospel and becoming disciples of Jesus. But there seemed to be one glaring exception. And the exception was that the one stubborn people group who was resisting the good news that Jesus was Lord and Savior was the Jews. But hang on a second. Wasn't Jesus himself a Jew? I mean, wasn't that the whole point of the nation of Israel? Wasn't their whole purpose of existence to be God's special possession from whom the Messiah would come and be born and save the world? Well, yes. Well, yes, yes, and yes. So why was it here now that Paul is tormented by the fact that the Israelites have fallen short? that they've missed out, and they seem to be largely on the outside of the kingdom. Chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 says, the Gentiles, that's you and me, Gentiles are basically non-Jews, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. They have not attained their goal. So what went wrong for them then? Well, Paul explains it for us in the very next verse. Verse 32 says, because they pursued righteousness, not by faith, but as if it were by works. The Israelites pursued a right relationship with God, not through faith, but through works. They tried to earn favor with God by doing good things, by being good people, by obeying God's law. Well, what's so bad about that? Hang on a second. That doesn't sound sinister at all. In fact, that sounds pretty great. That's a good thing, right? What's so bad about obeying God's law? And see, this is the point, isn't it? Of course, it doesn't sound bad to us because we're used to the idea that you got to earn the things you want in life. And so it goes, if you want God to love you and favor you, then you have to be a good person, right? Because there's no such thing as a free meal, except for that one restaurant in Newtown. If you want God's favor, you got to work for it. You see, that is called self-righteousness. But that is not how God works. The heart of what we believe as Christians is that we are saved by grace, not by works. How are disciples made? God makes them. God, by making them righteous, how does God make disciples? By making them righteous in Jesus so that their sins are forgiven and they become children of God. And you see, the message of the gospel is literally out of this world because it operates in such a different, opposite way to the world works. God's righteousness is free. And when you try to earn it, you are actually living in folly. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, they, meaning the Jews, did not know the righteousness of God and instead sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. See, this right here is the source of Paul's heartache. It's the tragic irony that the people of God, they were the ones who were closest to God, the ones who God rescued out of Egypt, and God established them and made them his people and made them his very special possession, a kingdom of priests. They didn't understand this, and they missed the point. And as for us today, well, the failure of the Jews serves as a warning to us. It warns us, and I hope that we'll all take this seriously and soberly, because if God's treasured people can fall from grace, then certainly we here who have been grafted into God's family can also do the same. I don't think any one of us here who's listening to me right now has, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure none of us have Jewish descent. We're all Gentiles. We've been brought into God's kingdom through Jesus. We need to take this warning. If we fall from grace into works, then we are falling away from God. How are disciples made? God makes them. Now, I like telling stories, and I was wondering, thinking through the week, what illustration, what story can I give to really help drive home this point? What story can I tell you? Well, honestly, there really is no story more fitting than one that Jesus himself told. So Jesus told a story when he was hanging out with a bunch of Jews, his fellow people, all right? And this comes from Luke chapter 15, and I would love for you to, you know, jot it down, pencil it down, put it in your note, in your phone or something. Love for you to read it on your own, okay? Luke 15, he tells a story that might be familiar to some of you guys. And the story is about a wealthy father who had two sons. One son is what you and I might call a guai dai, right? Or a guai xiao hai, right? I'm looking at Tim right now on the camera, and he's giving me a puzzled look. Michelle, do me a favor and just catch him up, all right? He's a guaitai. He's a good boy, okay? That's what it means. He was obedient, and he was hardworking, and he helped out with the family business. And he never caused his father grief. He never shamed his family, and he was always careful to do as he was told. However, he had a younger brother who couldn't be more different. He was disobedient and dishonorable. And one day he does something very, very shameful. He goes up to his dad and he asks for his inheritance. He says, "Dad, I know you're pretty rich. You know, someone of your status, surely you've got like a will, don't you? Right? Like when you die, some of your money is going to go to my older brother and some of your money is coming to me. Well, what I would love from you is if I could maybe have an advance on my part of the will." And so he asks for his part of the inheritance because he wants to leave home. He doesn't want to live under dad's rule anymore. And so his dad makes some arrangements, you know, liquidates some of his assets and hands his son a big bag of money. And the boy is emancipated. And as soon as he's free, he goes out, travels to a far and off distant land, and he lives an extravagant lifestyle. And he burns through his cash and he makes a whole mess of his life. Jesus says that he squanders his wealth in wild living. And he finds himself quickly enough on the streets with no money, no family, and no hope. He's working a dead-end job to feed pigs. And he looks at what he's feeding the pigs, and he's so hungry that he starts thinking about whether he should just eat what the pigs are eating. And one day that just drives him to rock bottom. He decides he's had enough. He needs to swallow his pride, and he somehow maybe find a way back home to his father and beg his father to take him back, even if it means just working in his dad's business as like a lowly and entry-level employee or something. And he finds his way home, maybe hitchhikes or whatever, and he's approaching his home. And his dad sees him far off in the distance. He's squinting down into the distance. And even from very far away, he could tell it's his son. And he sprints over, he runs up and just embraces his son. And this boy begins to start the speech, right, that he's rehearsed 1,000 times in his head. "Father, I've made an absolute donkey out of myself. Can you see any way for me to come back and work for you?" And his dad is shocked. "What are you talking about, son? You're back. You're here. Listen, get cleaned up. Like, go, just head into the house. Everything's still the same. You know where the shower is. I've still got all your best clothes and everything. It's all laid out for you already. I'll tell you what, I'm going to be throwing you a party. All right, tonight we're going to be having the biggest party this town has ever seen because, well, I've lost my son. And now here you are. You're found." Now, his older brother, the Guaizai, he happened to be out in the fields anyway. He's doing his day's labor for the family company, you know, the thing that he does every single day. And he sees this whole thing unfold and he's just utterly flabbergasted. "Is that serious? Is this really happening?" He picks up his jaw from the ground and he goes to his dad and he just rips into him. "Father, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? Father, how is this fair? I've done everything you've ever asked of me. I've worked for you. I've obeyed you. I've earned your favor. I've earned your righteousness. And now here comes my lawless younger brother who's made a bastard of himself, who's insulted you, might as well have called you dead to your face. And just like that, all's forgiven?" The dad looks at him. He says, "My son, don't you understand? All this time, you are trying to earn my favor by being a good son, when you don't realize that you have always had my favor because I am an awesome father. You never had to do those things to be right with me. You don't work to be my son. You are always my son. I've made you my son. Children can't earn righteousness from their father. They just have it because the father loves them. And the older brother doesn't realize actually how insulting, how offensive he's being to his dad's honor. You know what he did? Going up to his dad and counting his obedience before him like a worker trying to get paid? Like his dad somehow owes him? He's missed the point. And the Jews missed the point because The salvation was never about your works. It was always about grace. And belonging to God was never about what you did to get in. It was what God has done for you to bring you in. And the Jews were so caught up in their own obedience that they forgot this. You remember Uncle Jeremy's talk from just before? What did that rich young ruler ask Jesus? He goes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Imagine the brazen gall it takes to go up to the guy who's going to die for your sins and ask him that to his face. How are disciples made? God makes them. God made them in Jesus in his death on the cross. And by raising him from the dead and in his resurrection, he made us alive. And now we all share in the life of Jesus. And we, like him, are children of the light. And God is our Father. And we follow our Savior, who is also our Lord. And Paul says this is how everyone is saved, both for Jews and for Gentiles. Paul says the word is near you. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And you know what? Paul calls this very idea a stumbling stone for the Jews. That's what he says in the end of chapter 9. Just believe? Nothing else? Are you sure? That's downright scandalous. And yet it's so important for us to grasp and to understand. And you know what? Our mission to make disciples who make disciples, it all hinges on our church's conviction, on our belief that God truly does all the work. And we trust. We trust. That's all we do. That is all faith is. We don't work. And you know what, friends? We are so prone to wander from grace. We're so self-reliant, aren't we? So self-dependent, so self-righteous. We just need to pay. But when it comes to belonging to God, you can't pay. You can't pay. The price is too high, so don't try to pay. Jesus Christ has already paid for you. Let's all let go of our self-righteousness and embrace God's righteousness. Now, we spent a lot of time on point one, but I hope you kind of understand why now. It's so important that we get that right. Now, our second point here is, well, what do we do now? What do we do to make disciples? But hang on a second. If God does all the work, as we've just talked about and as the scriptures clearly show us, then why do we even have to answer this question? Why is this even a question at all? I mean, isn't the answer just nothing, right? What do we do? Like, what's our part to play in making disciples? I will answer that, but let me give you a second. Let's take a break to pull a yin again. Let me break you up into little groups, all right? If you're in the chapel, turn to your left and right. Just get into pairs or triplets. And I'll give you a question to talk amongst yourselves. And if you're over in Zoom land, I'd love for you to just chat, share your thoughts onto the chat. That way I can see it directly. Here's your question. If you are a Christian, what factors helped you to come to faith? But if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here, by the way. We love that you're here. If you're not a Christian, what brought you to church? So if you are a Christian, what helped you come to faith? And if you're not a Christian, what factors help bring you here today? Okay, give you 1 minute to do that, and then we'll come back together. Reverend Ying will help us out in the chapel.
Okay, 1 minute. Okay, is that a minute? Righto.
Right. Yep.
Not yet, Dan, not yet.
Oh, my mistake. All right, you tell me.
Okay, so let's shout out some so that people in Zoom land can hear. What sort of things that people come up with? Big factors. Okay, who wants to yell? Friends. Okay, friends. Yep. What else? Family. Yep. What else? Any other third? Food? No. Anything else? Prayer. Okay, what else? Growth groups. And one last one. What was it? Youth group. Okay, cool. Let's hand over to Dan. Dan, what about awesome. In chat land?
There's great stuff over here on the Zoom chat. So factors that brought me to faith, seeing and experiencing God in my life. The history, so I'm guessing that means the biblical history. It just seems to make sense. Family, so family brought me to church. Someone actually put a Bible passage down, I guess a key Bible passage that was pivotal to them. Knowing that God paid the price for my sins. So hearing that message, right? Someone else wrote, heard about Jesus, praying, experiencing God. Of course, someone else added in growth groups, which I think someone shouted out in the chapel as well. Thank you guys for doing the thinking and chatting. So in our church's missional strategy, right? There's something called the four P's. And you've heard a lot about the four E's, right? Because we've been talking about it a lot. That's because of the discipleship pathway: engage, evangelize, establish, empower, right? So that's how we become grow as disciples. But there's a thing called the four P's, and they answer the question, what do we do in making disciples? Now, the four P's are people, proclamation, prayer, and persevere. And I hope you start to see as you, sort of dug into your memories about what factors were important for you, they kind of all fit in somewhere into that category, right? So a lot of people mention people, whether it's growth groups or their family or the person that told them the gospel. Now, proclamation means the proclamation of the gospel. So they heard the gospel and believed, right? And a very underrated one is prayer, persevering prayer. We'll probably never know. No one ever knows just how much prayer, how many tears were shed for your own sake to come to Christ, right? And so before I ask, the question is, if God does all the work in making disciples, well, then what do we have to do anything at all? Well, here's the answer. And you can see from your experience, the answer is that God graciously uses us in his work of making disciples. You see, he loves us, and in his love, he counts us in the joy of doing the work. And when you look at what the four P's are about, and when you reflect on what factors, like what you experience to bring you to Christ, well, you notice that they are actually the things that Christians do. They're exactly the kind of things that you would do only if God has already done all the real work. The four P's are what we are called to do because God has already done the work. Does that make sense? I take proclamation, for example, right? Proclaiming the gospel. Now, in our very passage here, the Apostle Paul deals with proclamation in a very sort of practical, matter-of-fact way, right? Because look at chapter 10, verse 13. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is what we've been talking about the whole time. God's done it all. We just believe. We just put our trust in him, right? But then look at what he says in the very next verse, verse 14. Well, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And, well, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You see, this is how God has included us in the work of making disciples. Now, the real work's already done. Jesus has risen. He's paid for our sins. We're alive in him. Now, what needs to happen is that people need to hear that. People need to hear that message so that they can believe. So we can affirm that God has done all the work, but also at the same time affirm that we have work to do. They don't contradict at all. The four P's, prayer, people, proclamation, perseverance, is what we do. It's the work that God has given us to do because he has already done all the actual work in Jesus Christ. And with the time we have left, I'd like to finish up with a very special focus on just one of the P's, and that is prayer. Okay, just to give you the big picture, all right, we're going to talk about this a bit more. We're going to talk a lot about all four P's all year, but we really actually want prayer to be our starting point, okay? The Apostle Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. for the salvation of his people, the Jews. Now, what does that drive him to do? What does his anguish drive him to do? Well, chapter 10, verse 1, have a look with me. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." So his heart's desire is paired up with prayer. His anguish drives him to his knees to pray to God. Now, see, here's the thing about prayer. Prayer doesn't save you, does it? It doesn't make you righteous. In fact, it doesn't make the person that you pray for righteous either. So what does prayer do? Prayer tells the saving God how desperately you want someone to be saved. "God, you have shown me so much mercy, and as you have done for me, so now I ask, I plead, save my friend, save my mom, save my dad, save my son, save my neighbor." Prayer expresses your personal anguish that someone that you love is lost and on the outside. And I honestly believe that a church's commitment to prayer is directly correlated to the church's belief that salvation is by God's grace. To the extent that we have conviction in our hearts that we put our faith in Christ, that is what will drive us to the knees, onto the ground in prayer. You know, so many churches today do so much. And our church is no exception, are we? We have so much activity. We're so busy. Faithful Christians are so busy. Pastors are so busy. Bible studies, growth group, stay late into the night chatting about the Bible passage, investigating Christianity, baptism class, membership class, go to our feedback and prayer night, late nights Macca's runs with your friends to have deep and meaningful chats, serve in ministry, do stuff for ministry, do audio visual for service, spotlight Zoom, be on the welcoming team, Sunday school, COVID marshal, be a youth leader, help plan socials for your growth group, home life, look after your children, look after your parents, be a good employee at work, go the extra distance, turn the other cheek. We're all so busy. We're all so tired. I'm tired. And the reason why we're all so tired is because we've convinced ourselves that doing discipleship is a matter of us obeying, that it's us doing the work, that it's us relying on ourselves. God's mission doesn't depend on our efforts. And when we start to think that, when we start to fall from grace, we get tired. Don't fall from grace. And I said to the 915 this morning that as I preach this, I'm preaching this to my own very heart. I'm also preaching this to my colleagues, Reverend Winston and Reverend Ying as well. Don't fall from grace. God alone saves the lost. Don't fall into the trap and rely on all you're doing to make disciples. And certainly don't rely on all you're doing to be righteous before God. Pray. Just indulge me for a little longer. I'd like to finish up with a story. So years ago, I was in a damp, musty, moldy smelling basement. I was with four other Christians. It was early in the morning before church service. I remember it so well, even though it was so long ago. It was raining outside and I was half asleep and we were praying. This was our early morning prayer meeting. And you know, every now and then in church, someone will get the notion that we need spiritual revival in our church, right? And we need to be a better praying church. And so they start up a prayer meeting before the service and they invite everyone in church to join them to come along. Has that ever happened here? I bet it's happened in CCC loads of times, right? We all know that happens. And, you know, maybe the person who starts it will passionately plead for people to come. And they might make some passive-aggressive, guilt-tripping announcements on Facebook. Maybe during service, they'll talk about it, try to get more people to come. But every week, only one or two Christians will wake up early enough because, one of them is there to support his friend and the other is there because he feels guilty, right? So here I am. All right, and I'm at this early morning prayer meeting because I feel guilty. I feel like I need to be there. Now, I can barely keep my eyes open. I'm just not really feeling it. But we're at the part where we're praying for our non-Christian friends. And so we all share a couple of names. of people we've been reaching out to, and I was barely tuning in. They all just sounded like names to me, right? And it was my friend's turn to pray. I'll tell you, I can still remember the smell of the room. It was like a combination of humidity and old carpet and books with yellowing pages. And I had my head down, and I was counting the seconds until we were finished doing our duty for the week. And I heard my friend say, "And I just want to pray for my friend Stanley, who says he doesn't want to talk about God anymore." And then I don't hear anything for a while. And he stopped talking. And so one by one, the rest of us looked up to see what happened. And my friend, his head was still down in his lap, but his shoulders were heaving. And he was shuddering. And he was shaking so hard. And he was crying silently. And he couldn't even talk anymore, because he just told God that his friend, that he was inviting the church and he was sharing the gospel with, his friend wanted him to stop doing that. And the magnitude of that news, that terrible news, was crushing him. And to this day, when I think of this memory, the shame that I feel about myself, you know, I'm such a doer. I'm such an earner. I'm like that older son in the story that Jesus tells. I work hard. I pay for my meals. But my friend, he went to God as a desperate, helpless child, bringing nothing with him to bargain with. And he pleads with God for mercy for his friend. I have one application point for you today. Just one. Every day, think of two people you know who aren't yet disciples of Jesus, a friend, family member, colleague, whatever, and pray for them. Pray with conviction for them. Ask God to save them. And if you are overcome with sorrow, weep for them. And don't depend on yourself. Don't burden yourself with worries about what you can do, or what you should do, or how you're supposed to act. Just depend on God. Go to him. And be desperate before him. Friends, let's not be doers. Let's not be earners. Let's be shameless children and plead with God for the sake of the gospel. Don't think about the other three P's for today. That's not for today. Well, they're there, all right? They're important. They're biblical. We're going to talk plenty about them. But today, God wants us to get prayer right. Church-wide, passionate, fervent, persevering prayer. Let's do that now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we reflect and meditate on how you have brought us into your fold, into your kingdom. And we see such our helplessness that we did nothing and that it was all you. And we give you thanks for that, and we overflow in gratitude. We are now your children. We are now followers of Jesus. Help us to always remember where we came from, how we were brought in, and help us to remember just how utterly dependent on you we are. Remove our pride. Make us humble. Make us truly depend on you. Make us into a church that prays, that doesn't rely on ourselves, but knows that our role is to pray, to speak to you, to ask of you, and that you are faithful and you will answer. Amen. Back to you, service leader Jeremy.